Dear congregation, on this day, Pentecost, Lord's Day, we want to consider what happened on that day when the Holy Spirit came upon all flesh, not just upon the Jews, but on the Gentiles, so that we may be partakers of it also. So Acts 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? How hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and the dwellers of Mesopotamia, and in Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes, Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others, mocking, said, "These men are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, hearken to my words. These are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the Lord, on the name of the Lord, shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he could be holden of it. For David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. He's both dead and buried. His sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. As far the word of God to us this morning. Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 9, something that maybe you find puzzling. He writes this: you, he says, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. He's talking to believers. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. In other words, if we truly belong to Christ, to God, is when the Holy Spirit dwells in us. The question is, of course, what people are puzzled about: how will we know when the Holy Spirit dwells in us, is in us, that we have the Spirit? Many people claim to have the Spirit, but how do we know we do have the Spirit? How do we know if he dwells in us? Or stronger yet, how do we know when we are filled with the Spirit? Well, it's clear that on Pentecost that day, they were filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? How do we celebrate that? Maybe you find that still a mystery. You look at what happened on that day with the sound as of a mighty wind and flames of fire on the heads of people. What does it all mean? Well, we want to consider that, and I'll just read verse 1 again of Acts 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And there's quite a bit in that were fully come with one accord in that one place. And it stretches throughout the entire chapter, because really, perhaps you notice that at the very end, we read that they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and so forth. So, our theme is the Pentecost Spirit arrives. First place, we will consider the mystery, because it is a mystery in a lot of ways. Second, the emphasis or the focus. And then third, I had happiness, but I changed it in fulfillment, because I think in that word, the word of our text, fully come, found and finds still its fulfillment, and that includes happiness, but it's much broader than that. So the mystery, the emphasis, and the fulfillment of the coming of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost upon all flesh. Because you know that it just started on the day, it wasn't completed. It's an ongoing coming. That's really what the word fully come speaks of, as we shall see. Now, what does that mean? When it happened on the day of Pentecost, we would say the beginning of the New Testament. Does it mean that in the Old Testament the Holy Spirit hadn't come yet? Well, our text already says fully come. So there was already a coming prior to that. So the first aspect of that mystery of the coming of the Holy Spirit is the question, what about the Old Testament? Was there no Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? Did he not come till 4,000 years after creation? Of course, that's not true. One aspect of that is the very creation of the world. That's where he was already present. He was present there, not it. He. Not just the power of God, but the God of power. God, the Holy Spirit. We speak of he, him. It's a person. In Genesis 1 verse 2, we read, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So he was already involved in creation. He was also involved in recreation or regeneration. It's the same word, really. When God converted sinners. We just sang that in the last psalter we sang is from Psalm 51. David clearly knows about the fact that he is a sinner and that he is saved only by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God. He knew that. He knew too that he wasn't just saved, but also that he lived as a sinner when he had committed the sin with Bathsheba and murdered her husband. The Holy Spirit convicted him. And he's pleading with God in Psalm 51. He says, cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Old Testament present. Old Testament awareness. And then he goes on to say, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. He didn't pray, Lord, restore unto me thy salvation. He knew he was saved. He says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He's convicted of his sins, but he confessed them. And he's grieving over them. He said, Lord, I've sinned. Forgive me my sins, but do not take thy spirit from me. Clear awareness in creation and recreation. The next one of the fact that the Holy Spirit was there in the Old Testament too. The third thing is that the prophets spoke being inspired by the Holy Spirit. They spoke by the Holy Spirit's guidance. Peter makes it very plain when he says in 2 Peter 1, verse 21, he says the prophecy, or the speaking of the prophets, came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
That's why we call it the inspired word of God. Inspirited word of God. So it's very clear that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was present really from day one. That's why it says now, was fully come. There was already a coming all the time, but now fully, not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. So the prophet spoke and wrote, moved by the Holy Spirit, and yet each personality was kept separate, was kept the same. They were not all clones. They didn't all speak in the same way. They spoke with regard to their education, their background. God's Spirit filled these men, and these men spoke, prophesied. Now the word prophecy doesn't just mean foretelling or foretelling for the future. It can also mean simply foretelling, speaking the word of God, as if God himself spoke through them, which he actually did. And another way in which the Holy Spirit was present in the Old Testament in a very remarkable way, not only really and actually, but also symbolically. You know why and how? Anointing. The office bearers, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed with holy oil, and that was a picture of the Holy Spirit, that God would equip these people. He not only set them apart, but he would also equip these people and enable them to preach the word or to teach or to be a priest or to be a king. And of course, all of that now is in Christ, given to every believer and to the office bearers in a greater measure. The Holy Spirit was not just actually present, but also symbolically. The oil was a sign. In kind of like the same way, like we talked about baptism, the water, and the Lord's Supper, the bread and wine. They didn't actually save, just like that oil that was poured upon the priest and upon the king and the prophet didn't actually equip that man. It was a picture, a sign of it, of a greater presence than the outward things. Just like here in Pentecost, we'll see the same thing happening. So the Old Testament had the Holy Spirit present, very clear. But it was limited in two ways. Limited in scope, that means that it's focused mainly on the Jews, but also limited in clarity and abundance. It was limited. It was, people saw through glass darkly. They saw these things, they heard these things, they went through all the ceremonies, they heard the prophets, and they still were not quite clear. What is it going to be like when the Holy Spirit comes? But that he was to come, they all knew. That's why Peter begins to speak. He quotes from Joel, the prophet Joel. By the way, did you realize that Peter's sermon on Pentecost, I think it's about 22 or 23 verses, that 11 of those are direct quotes from the Old Testament, half of his sermon. And of course, it could not be that he said way more on that day, very likely so. But the point is, he makes it very clear from Joel that the gospel would come in a very powerful way. The Holy Spirit. Verse 17, he says, when he begins to speak about that, shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Very clear. And verse 21, shall come to pass on the day that whosoever shall be called, whosoever, Jew or Gentile, make no difference, Jews and proselytes were there, shall be saved. So the first aspect of the mystery is that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was very clearly present. The second aspect of this mystery here of the day of Pentecost is the feast itself. That's even more remarkable, or maybe not more remarkable, but certainly remarkable. The feast. Children, you know that it was one of the three great feasts. You had three great feasts. You had Passover, you had the great day of atonement, and you had Pentecost. Jews, if they could, they would try to go to Jerusalem to celebrate it. That's why on Passover, when Jesus was just crucified, there were so many people. So many people heard it, saw it, witnessed it, and they went all back home to all these countries. That's why now on Pentecost, remember I read all these names from all these different places? They were from far and near. They came to celebrate one of the three feasts, you see. So it's a perfect planning of God to ordain all these things to happen on these feast days. So there'd be a lot of people, a lot of witnesses to it all. The crucifixion, Good Friday. And then, of course, on Easter, on Sunday, too. Many also heard about that when they were still around for that feast. And all three feasts were harvest related. They always had to bring off their first fruits. You can read about that a lot in Leviticus 23, much detail. And Exodus 23, Exodus 34, there's several places where you can, Deuteronomy 2, where you read when and how all these feasts had to be celebrated. Interesting thing of this is that only two of these feasts have a biblically listed historical commemoration and spiritual anticipation. In other words, they look back to remember something with joy, and they look forward to something that will yet come. Passover has that, and Great Day of Atonement. But Pentecost is not. It's very interesting. Passover, children remember what they remembered at Passover. You may have heard it not that long ago in your Bible class, or even at home, or in your Sunday school. Passover, deliverance from Egypt. So they would once a year celebrate Passover and rejoice in the being set free from Egypt. And you remember how that price was paid, or what the picture was, and why they call it Passover, because the angel would pass over their house because there's blood on the doorposts. And that blood was from a lamb. And that lamb, of course, pointed to the great Lamb of God that was yet to come to take away the sin of the world. Looking back, looking forward. All the sacrifices were looking forward. All the bloodshedding was looking forward to the great Lamb of God. It was Passover. The Great Day of Atonement is also called the Feast of Tabernacles, or Tents. The Jews would keep that by living a whole week, not in their homes, but they would set up a booth or a hut or a tent in the backyard or wherever they had a place, and they would live in that for a whole week. Why would they do that? Well, what do you think? To remember the journey through the wilderness, when they lived in tents. Now they've got houses, then they had tents, and the parents would say, see, this is how our ancestors lived for 40 years. Feast of Tabernacles, and the highlight of that was the Great Day of Atonement, when the high priest went into the tabernacle and into the temple to sprinkle blood on the ark. It's the Great Day of Atonement. But then the third feast, Pentecost, is shrouded in mystery. Interesting. The word Pentecost literally means 50th day. You know what that means? Today is the 50th day after Good Friday. If you count the way the Jews count from the evening to the next evening and so forth. 50th day. You can read about it in the Old Testament too. In Leviticus 23. We read, it's also called Feast of Weeks there. So after the institution of the Passover, listen to this. God says, even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath. So what is seven Sabbaths in a row? How many days is that? Seven times seven? It's 49. Even to the morrow, or the morning after the seventh Sabbath, shall ye number 50 days. So seven Sabbaths after Passover plus one day brings you to Pentecost, which is a Sunday. That's a remarkable thing. That's one of the, it's the only feast in the Old Testament that was celebrated not on Sabbath, while the other one was Good Friday, but that entered into the Sabbath. So on the Lord's Day, That's why it's such a remarkable thing that it ended up on the Lord's Day, just like Easter, when Jesus arose from the dead. So we have the 50th day. And I remember looking it up once, and I looked it up again. So how do they figure out when it's Good Friday? Perhaps you know that, how they calculate that. You start with the spring. You know what day spring starts? March 21. Then they say the first full moon after that, and then the next Sunday is Easter. And then, of course, the Good Friday is just before that. So you had the beginning of spring, first full moon, and then the first Friday and Sunday is Good Friday and Easter. And then you count your 50 days to get to Pentecost. That was already done in the Old Testament, and they still do that today. The Jews do, and many Christians, when they celebrate the feast days, they calculate it in the same way. So it's interesting that what happened after a while, it's not in the Bible, but the tradition among the Jews, they were looking for a way, apart from a harvest feast, for a way to celebrate it also with a spiritual commemoration. And you know what they began to do is they began to celebrate Pentecost feast day as a celebration of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. The Jews that are serious about their religion still do that today. They celebrate the giving of the law of the Ten Commandments and all the ceremonial laws on that day. So we have two Lord's Days. One Lord's Day, Easter, we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And the other Lord's Day, we have Pentecost, the celebration of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Jews that have become Christians often refer to it, the one Lord's Day is about the giving of the law, and the other one is God speaking from heaven about the gospel. Because on Sinai, as well as on Pentecost, there came direct influence from God to the people of God. Anyway, so that's one part of the feast itself. That's a mystery. The feast itself is shrouded in mystery. And there was no anticipation. They only kind of thought of coming up with some commemoration. Oh, it's about God giving the law. They could not get it from their Bible. They got it from their extra books they had. But there was no anticipation. And that's why I find verse 1 of this chapter so interesting. And I want to focus on that. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were with one accord in one place. And they knew, Jesus told them, you go pray there and you wait for the Holy Spirit. He will come. So without people realizing it or knowing it, they were celebrating a feast in an anticipation of something they didn't know quite what. Until, of course, the day happened. Then it became clear. So they celebrated a feast every year, Pentecost, 50th day after Good Friday or Passover. And they didn't quite know why. They kept it. They had to do it because it was the 50th day. It was a feast. It was a feast of weeks. But what they did look back to and what they looked forward to was in a mystery. But both cases, the voice, the sound came from heaven. And that's the third aspect of that mystery, the new Pentecost day itself. Because that is mysterious too. External signs, sound of wind and sight of fire. Because we read that it doesn't say that a wind came or fire, but that it looked like it and sounded like it. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them cloven tongues like flames, like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the tongues of fire, flames, but they spoke with other tongues, meaning other languages. And they were all, we read in verse 11, declaring the mighty works of God, all in their own language. Because that's why the tongue is about, right? The tongue is what you use to speak. And the light was the enlightening, the picture of the light of the Holy Spirit shining upon them so they know what to say. So all these people from all over the place, we would say it's an international bunch of languages. There were Jews that were from the diaspora that have been spread all and they lived everywhere, but they tried at least once in a while come to the temple to Jerusalem to celebrate one of the three feasts. And everyone heard them speak in their own language. They were amazed, they were astonished, they were confounded. Some were in doubt, others mocked. They said, "Oh, they're drunk." They couldn't explain it. But it was mysterious that the people heard them all speak. Now, whether or not these disciples were speaking their native tongue, I believe that was. But whatever they were speaking, the people were hearing the wonderful works of God declared. Now, what would be the wonderful works of God? The law and the gospel. So in a sense, the same thing happened there on Mount Zion, what happened on Mount Sinai years before. God not only gave the Ten Commandments, the moral law, he also gave the ceremonial law, which is the gospel of bloodshedding. So it's a remarkable thing what happened. I like to think of this time as the beginning of the reversal of the Tower of Babel. You know, children, what happened at the Tower of Babel, right? The people were disobedient and God said, you have to spread over the nations, you have to go to different... And they all stayed together and they built a tower. So they say, you know, whenever we would go anywhere, we would not be lost because that's where the tower is. God says, that's not what I commanded you. You should spread. So what God did, he just confused their languages. But suddenly people were working together, were talking and said, what? I don't understand. What are you saying? Suddenly, and then there's some people, oh, I understand you. So they went, different groups with different languages went to different places because they couldn't understand each other anymore. Because they were disobedient. Here we see a beginning of the reversal that will be in the end, there will be one language. Just a foretaste of it. What it will be. Whatever language Peter was speaking in his sermon, I don't know. It doesn't say that. It just says that they all heard him. Maybe that too. Peter was speaking in his mother tongue, his native tongue, but the people all that came still heard them speak in their own language. Nothing is too hard for God, and I cannot prove that, and I don't need to either. But it shows something here. We have a window in this mystery of Pentecost that even now we try to penetrate, although a lot is clear, and it will become clear. It brings us to a second point. The emphasis, the focus of this particular feast day, whatever confusion there may be on all these externals and all the history, all that, it's now clear. Peter makes it very clear in verses 14 and on, his sermon. So when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the word fully come can also be translated as being fulfilled. Not just fulfilled, but in the ongoing process of being fulfilled. It didn't stop there. It just kept going. That same word is actually used in Luke 8, where the boat that the disciples are in is filling up with water. That's the picture. They were filling up. They were filled with the Spirit to such an extent that they had to overflow. Beautiful picture. And start in verse 14 where it becomes very clear. Everybody else is quiet. I want you to listen to verse 14 a minute. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, what do you think what that means, lifted up his voice? I think he started to talk louder. And the others started to be quiet. So all these different voices stopped. And Peter began to speak. He said, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. These are not drunken as you suppose, it's but the third hour of the day, it's only 9 in the morning. People are drunk. They're often not really drunk that early, they're usually drunk later in the day. They began to speak to all, one voice. That is the focus of Pentecost. The preaching of one word, one voice, one focus. And it is what? Not the Holy Spirit. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes it very plain. First he quotes from the Old Testament, from Joel, where he makes it very plain that it is a fulfillment of something that happened already. Something that was foretold very clearly. That this is the fulfillment of all the prophecies, of all the ceremonies. It's all done, he says. It's been a mystery, but the mystery is now revealed. When he begins to speak, when he begins to preach, he says the Spirit of God will come upon all flesh. And how will that be seen? How will we know if the Holy Spirit dwells in us? Well, you don't have to think about, do I feel that? No, you can't. Well, yes, you can. How can you feel that? Well, if you're sorry about your sins, and if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then that's the evidence of the Holy Spirit in you. You feel sad about your sins, and you begin to be happy about salvation. That's what the good news is all about, the gospel. For bad people. Paul writes about it a couple times. In Colossians 1:26, he says this: even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Romans 16:25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. And then in another place he asks, please pray for me, he says, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. So what's the mystery of the gospel? It is to realize that you're a sinner and to confess the name of Jesus, that he is the Son of God, and you shall be saved. That's the focus of the whole sermon of Peter. From here on, he makes it very plain. He says the focus is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when he's finished telling them about Joel, and he says that it shall come to pass in those days, that is right now, Peter says, and it's today, even here, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever. Makes no difference who you are. And then he gets to the point. Verse 22. He says, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know. He says, you know what he did here these 3 years. Him, he says, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You killed him. But verse 24, he goes on to say, but whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pain of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. It was impossible that the Messiah would remain dead. Yeah, Peter, you say you can talk with you. But Peter goes on to say, he proves it from the Old Testament as well. And he goes to Psalm 16. Because this was all foretold there. So the verses 25 to 28 is a quote from Psalm 16, where he speaks about David. Speaking about David, in verse 25 he says, and he's quoting Psalm 16, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved, not be shaken, not be troubled. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy. There's the word full again. Fulfilled. That's why in the last point we hope to see about the fulfillment, being filled with joy and peace and hope. It's the fulfillment of that promise. Full of joy with thy countenance.
in the face of God. And then he says, just in case you didn't know that people, he said, David did not speak there about himself. You might think that he wrote Psalm 16 and it was about himself, but he spoke it prophetically about the Messiah. Peter says it very clear. Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David. He's both dead and buried. We have his grave. His sepulcher is here with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, the seed of David, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne. So, he's seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ. That his soul, was not left in hell. Neither his flesh see corruption. And then he kind of, as it were, rubs it in. At first he said, Jesus of Nazareth. And then he says, in verse 32, this Jesus has God raised up, whereof we're all witnesses. So he's quoting from the Old Testament that this Messiah was going to die and arise from the dead victoriously. And then he goes on to say even further, he's not only quoting that this Messiah, this Jesus, was going to be raised from the dead, but also ascend into heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father. And guess what he uses for that to quote from the Old Testament? Psalm 110. Several verses, two or three verses from Psalm 110. Because Peter goes on to say, this Jesus is God raised up, whereof we're all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God, exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. In other words, what he's saying, he said he would go ascend to his Father and he would send forth the Spirit. That's what's happening now. According to Jesus' word and according to the Old Testament. Because he goes in 34 and he says, for David is not ascended into the heavens. David wasn't talking about himself, but he spoke about the Lord saying to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. So David was saying, Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit thou at my right hand. The Father said to the Son, go sit on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. So Peter makes it very clear what Pentecost is all about. That it was foretold by the prophet Joel, confirmed by David's prophecies and the other prophets. Prophets the same thing, because he could have quoted from many more places in the Old Testament. But his sermon was a biblical sermon, and it was quoting scripture. God says this. God said it, and he did it. God prophesied it, and it happened. And it's happening right now. Therefore, he says, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. He received the promise of the Holy Ghost. He received gifts from the Father when he ascended to distribute it among his people. He received the gift of the Holy Spirit in his body to share it with his entire body, the believers, the church of all ages. That's an amazing picture, isn't it? So, it's very clear. We've heard about Nicodemus. He was puzzled about this too, right? About the Spirit. Born by the Spirit. What does it mean? Do I have to be born again? Go in my mother's womb? And then Jesus said something about the wind blowing. Remember? The word wind and Spirit and breath of God. It's the same word. And Jesus said to him in verse 8 of John 3, the wind blows where it wills. And you are hearing the sound thereof, Nicodemus. Don't think about the Holy Spirit as something that's out there somewhere, or maybe in here somewhere. Look to me, he says. The wind is blowing. What Jesus actually was saying is, I am talking to you. The focus is not the Spirit, but me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except by me. So the more certain we can be about the Holy Spirit dwelling in us and filling us is by being in the Scriptures and receiving the Word of God. So the more we have faith in the Lord Jesus and live like the Lord Jesus and look to the Lord Jesus, trust in the Lord Jesus, the more we will have the power of the Spirit manifest. Because without the Spirit doing that in us, we would not do it. So it's very clear. Jesus said, when he talked to Nicodemus, he says, "No man ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." So when Nicodemus wrestled, you wonder what he thought after Pentecost, because he was saved. And after Pentecost, maybe he was there too, listening to Peter, and it clicked all into place. "Yes, that is what it is," he thought. "The Holy Spirit, we cannot see Him, but we can see Jesus by means of the Word and the Holy Spirit coming to us." And that's even happening today, even at this very moment. So every time when the Word is preached, every time when the Word is read, we have actually a little bit of a Pentecost day. Every time we are convicted of our sins, every time when we are comforted when we flee to Christ, it's a little bit of Pentecost. And so that brings us to the third point, the fulfillment. So we just sang about it, "By thy good Spirit led," another psalm, Psalm 143. So it's clearly what happens. Every time when the Word is preached, when the law is laid to the conscience, we are meant to feel guilty, so that we would flee to the Savior. All through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament. So when they heard Peter, this is exactly what happened. When Peter said, "You crucified," that was only 50 days before. When Jesus was risen on the Lord's Day, on that Easter Sunday, and then he appeared to them for about 40 days till Ascension Day, and another 10 days it was Pentecost. So that happened all in a couple of weeks' time. So they heard Peter speak, and the Holy Spirit was blessing it evidently. Many were pricked in their hearts. That's not pleasant, but it is profitable. When he says that same Jesus, the third time he emphasizes Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. This Jesus. That same Jesus. "Whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ." Actually, the first part of 36. "Then, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ, Savior and Lord." Now when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart, and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were convicted. How shall we escape the wrath of God? Peter says, "Well, you repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus. Plead the name of Jesus. Confess your sins. Own up to it." These people were awakened. They were pricked in the conscience. They were convicted. They were exhorted. "You stand guilty of the murder of Christ." And it comes to us today. We stand guilty to the murder of Christ. The death of Christ. Certainly if we profess to believe in Him, that means that our sins were taken on by Him. Even the sins that you committed this morning, even the sins that you committed this past week, even all the sins you committed after you became a believer. When you maybe in your good days said, "Oh Lord, I hate sin, I want to flee it." And maybe you were so full of zeal to fight sin to the death, but you failed. We all failed. So every sin as an unbeliever is horrible enough as it is, but every sin as a believer is beyond expression. How could we possibly want to sin after He gave us the ability to fight sin and forgave us all our sins? Why do we ever want it? So this comes not just to the unbeliever, this comes to believers. I'm sure there are many believers there too, Old Testament believers. They too were pricked in their hearts. What must you do? Peter said, repent and believe. And then he gives the reason. Verse 39, the promise. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. What's that promise? Well, in verse 33, we just read it, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And what's the promise of the Holy Spirit? It's the very same promise given to Adam and Eve, to Abraham, and to all those that came afterwards. The very same promise. If you repent, if you confess your sins and put your trust in God's Son, in the Messiah to come, or in the Messiah who has come, your sins are gone. Whosoever, Joel said, we read that. Peter echoed that. He says, the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, that's why the gospel must be proclaimed, so that people can hear it. And with many other words, so there you have it already, that Peter definitely spoke more, did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. I love that phrase. I just love it. If it wasn't in the Bible, wouldn't they are using it? Because how in the world can we save ourselves? When the whole Bible testifies that we can't. And yet there's truth there. But he's actually saying, save yourselves. In other words, are you convicted? Then repent and believe the gospel. Then you're saved. Of course, if they do repent, and if we repent and believe the gospel, we are the one that are doing the repentance, but it is God that works it in us, both to will and to do. But such strong language Peter dared to use. And then we read the result, right, in 41. Then they did gladly receive this word, were baptized, and the same day were added to them about 3,000 souls. It's interesting how you can see how they received it, and then you see the gladness in the way that they receive it. And it speaks about the joy and the happiness. But that's why I changed the word happiness into fulfillment, because the fulfillment is way more than just happiness. It's the glory of God. It's rejoicing not just only for the people themselves, but even in heaven the angels rejoice when a sinner is saved. Because it's the fulfillment of what God had said. That's the key. Back to verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were with one accord in one place. They were all with one accord in one place. That started already in chapter 1, verse 14, when Jesus ascended. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplications. And now we read in 42 again. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Do you see that it's an ongoing revelation? Because you see the very fact that they were praying pre-Pentecost was already a sign that the Holy Spirit was there. Before He came upon all flesh. These people praying these 10 days between Ascension Day and Pentecost. By day and by night they were kept going. I'm sure they slept in between, but they were praying together. In other words, they really believed that it was all in God's hand that they could be saved, and therefore they prayed. Some people are fatalists. They say, well, if God will do it, He'll do it. Yes, He will. But He will not do it without putting us to prayer and to faith and to searching the Scriptures, to hearing His Word and to respond to that. Because the Holy Spirit convicts, but with the purpose to comfort. That's why He's called the Comforter. Jesus said, I will send you the Comforter. He will teach you all things, and He will not testify of Himself, but of Me. That's why we see the fulfillment. And it's an ongoing fulfillment. It's not only that we need the Holy Spirit, that's a fact, but it's also the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Because it will take away the guilt and the shame and the convictions and the sorrow.
and begin to work a happiness and a gladness and a peace that passes understanding. And it's still going on today. It's an ongoing thing. Pentecost, when the Spirit was fully come, and is still not entirely fully come, they must still be brought into the gospel net. This earth still stands. Another Pentecost. And still there must be of the elect reached. You know, at the end of this chapter, it says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Another place it speaks clearly about the elect. So the people had all things in common, and it was a very happy time. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. And then we read in verse 43, fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. But fear there is awe. People stood in awe. They saw it happening. You wonder how many of these people that were standing in awe also repented and believed. Or were they just observing? Are you an observer or are you a participant? 3,000 were saved, but you can be sure there were many more than 3,000 there. But more were being saved over time. Daily, it says. And all that believed were together, had all things common, sold their possessions as much as everyone had need. And then verse 46, we read again. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did their meat, eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. That's great joy. Because they saw something that throughout the Old Testament, prophets were trying to look into. Angels were trying to understand it. They could not. But for them now, and for us today, it's clear because the mystery is revealed. The veil is removed. Literally, that curtain in the temple was torn into two. But that's not only just a picture. It's only a picture of something far greater. That the gospel was so simple and so plain and so clear that not even a child could miss it. In the Old Testament, it was complicated. You better believe it. All these ceremonial things that had to happen, these rites and these washings and all these bloodshedding, the stench and all that belonged to it, it was a mystery. Even the Passover, that was one of the clearest feasts, was still a mystery. I can imagine one of these children would say sometimes, say, Daddy, why do you put the blood on the outside of the door? Well, then the angel of death will pass by and won't kill us. And the child said, but how can that blood do that? That blood cannot stop the angel, can he? Mystery. But they believed in the Lamb of God that was yet to come. And so do we. We do believe in the Lamb of God who has come. Because the mystery is revealed. And as Paul says it several times, I quoted a couple texts where he speaks about that mystery being revealed. How? The preaching of Jesus and Him crucified. And risen. And ascended. And being seated at the right hand of God. Interceding for us. Sending His Spirit. Speaking to us. And one day to come again to judge us. Especially those that have been so richly blessed with the revelation of this mystery. So therefore, you see, when we then realize we don't have to come and we can't come every day, that was a unique time. There's a lot of things in the book of Acts that was uniquely pertaining to this particular time. You have to always compare it with the rest of Scripture, particularly with the apostles. Because very soon after this, they began to come at least once a week. And that seems to be a continuing pattern. They kept gathering on the first day of the week to commemorate two things. The resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's what that Lord's Day was all about. The 50th day, Pentecost. Continued in every Lord's Day as we gather together at least once a week. Not every day. That was at that time. It was special. It was unique. Sometimes you read about revivals and the Great Awakening in America, and other times where people were so filled with the Spirit, they were sometimes unable to do their own work. But it was always temporary. You see, even on Pentecost itself, the very signs of the wind, the sound as of a mighty rushing wind, the very sight of these flames of fire disappeared when Peter began to speak. At least we don't hear about it anymore. We don't see it anymore. Actually, if you look at it carefully, even the speaking in tongues ended on the day of Pentecost. There was a shift from externals to the internal. And we have that the same today. The preaching, human voice. We see it in the Lord's Supper. We see it in baptism. It's to signify and seal a far greater reality than can be seen with the eye. The God condescended to the people then and today to come through us in a way that we can understand, and particularly that we may hear it in our own language. Every person, and we hope to hear more about that this afternoon, where it's very plain how the church has been guilty of hiding the word of God, covering it up with all kinds of ceremonies and rites and mystery, and so hidden the plain word of the gospel. But God in his goodness has revived it several times throughout the Old Testament. Of course, when the New Testament came, again in the Reformation, and many other times where God has brought us back to his plain and simple and clear word. But even though we cannot be together every day physically, spiritually we can. Wherever you are, every day when you pray, pray for yourself, pray for the power of the Holy Spirit in your own life, also in the life of your family, children, grandchildren, parents, grandparents, friends, members of the congregation. I've asked that a while back, and I'll ask it again. Do you pray for each one of us? Do you ever go through the names, kind of just close your eyes and think of all the people that come to church and pray for them? They were together with one accord in one place. We can be together in one accord in every place if we're in prayer, praying to the same God, according to the same word, by the power of the same Holy Spirit, for the benefit of us all and for the glory of God. Amen.